This morning, as I begin, I just want to share that I'm really thankful that Kenny began last week sharing on the greatness of Christ, who He is, and our need for Him and Him alone, that we need to keep our eyes upon Jesus. And the reason I'm so grateful is this morning I'm going to share on the Antichrist, just the opposite of Christ. And my thought, frankly, is not to bring attention to him, obviously, or to lift him up in any way, for he is the Lord's adversary and yours and mine as well. But it is important, as children of God, that we understand who He is and what He's about and how He works, lest we be naive and continually fall under His devices, manipulations, traps that He so diligently and continuously works on every saint of God. So this morning I think this thing of spiritual warfare has been on my heart for a while. It was kind of brought to a head when I was at Owen Hill's mother's funeral, and on Owen's father's gravestone was written, "I have fought the good fight." And I said, "Lord, I just feel like I need to share on fighting the good fight." So if you'll just bear with me this morning, just a couple of verses to begin with. I'll read them. 2 Timothy 3:7 from Paul the Apostle, 2 Timothy 3:7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." In Revelation 12, let me see if I can find it. I didn't mark it. Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out under the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." I think it's most interesting about Satan and deceiving the whole world. He says he's the deceiver of the whole world. He's deceived most of the entire world in believing that he really does not exist. That indeed he is a fictional character made up in an effort to explain the evil in this world, but certainly not a living personality or being of any sort. I think that's one of his greatest deception, is to have us believe that he doesn't exist. Now, we as Christians, I think we as most Christians, do believe he exists. We know the doctrine concerning Satan. We know the scriptures concerning him are in the Word of God. And yet often, I don't think we really consider him as upfront and personal, as a force to be reckoned with. Well, this morning, it is on my heart to just enlighten us a little bit this morning of the warfare we're involved with, of the one who is against us, and hopefully in future messages on the warfare, our weapons, and the utilization of our armor. In 1939, Germany invaded Poland. It was the Blitzkrieg, the lightning war. And in relatively 3 months, I think, six other countries had been overtaken. America looked on at a distance at what was going on. It was not our war. It was not our enemy. And we looked on. Germany continued to press the aggression to other European nations. Japan, Italy, and some other nations joined with Germany. I don't want anyone to take this personal this morning, okay? If you happen to be from Germany. But Hitler was the mastermind. They are seemingly the mastermind. And America sat by watching, but very passively. We observed what was going on in the world around us. We could not hear the cries of those who were being killed. We could not hear the bombs being dropped. It was a distant war for us. This enemy did not seem to be our enemy. And then on the morning of December 7th, 1941, the war became up close and personal. On December 7th, 1941, over 300 carrier-based planes from the nation of Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. In a couple of hours, 18 of our most valued ships were destroyed and 3,500 sailors were killed. All of a sudden, this war that seemed so distant, this war that seemed so far away, this enemy that did not seem like our enemy, he was our enemy. We were at war. And we were a stunned nation. Because we did not recognize what was happening, all of a sudden we were up against a force that was determined to dominate the entire world. Not just a few European countries, but to dominate the entire world. World domination. Not only that, their purpose was to eliminate every Jew in the world. To the world, to America, we realized we were in a war. And all of a sudden we realized we were in a great conflict, brothers and sisters. Not just a skirmish somewhere in a foreign nation over issues that we did not understand. We were brought into a tremendous conflict. In fact, the conflict was not really flesh and blood. The mastermind was not really Hitler. The mastermind was the Antichrist. Think about it. World domination. And the elimination of the Jewish nation and every Jew that they could get their hands on. The enemy knows, the Antichrist knows, that he wants to dominate the whole world. Think about it. Are we not told in Scripture that one day there will arise a world leader who will indeed dominate this whole world? And that there will be a tremendous battle called Armageddon, the purpose to eliminate the nation of Israel, to eliminate the Jewish people. All World War II was, brothers and sisters, was a preamble to Armageddon, a preamble to what is to come in the future. It was a preview of the Antichrist and his power and his intentions to dominate the world and to eliminate any testimony to Jesus Christ. We are all a part of this tremendous conflict by virtue of the fact that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. My concern this morning is that America was suddenly awakened to the reality of this great war. Now, they did not obviously understand the spiritual significance behind it, but we were awakened to the physical significance that here was a power determined to dominate and take over the entire world. But we had been passive, thinking it had nothing to do with us, or very little to do with us. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age and an hour when our Lord Jesus is preparing to come back. We cannot afford to be passive about this matter of spiritual warfare. We have to be knowledgeable of this great war that we are involved in. In World War II, 16 million soldiers were killed all over the whole world. 16 million soldiers. That does not include all the civilians and the Jews that were exterminated. What a war. What a destruction it was. But December 7th, 1941 was our awakening day. It was the hour in which we were awakened to the warfare we were involved in. And my heart is that today we would be awakened to this great warfare. Now, it's not my heart in any way to frighten anyone here, but the warfare is real. And the enemy's intention is destruction of every Christian, of every testimony to Jesus Christ, of everything that would even, in some slight way, lift up Jesus. He's out to destroy. And if you take a group of Christians who love the Lord and who want to be a testimony to Him, His efforts are double, triple, tenfold, a thousandfold. Well, it's important that this enemy be known as a personality to you, upfront and personal, because he cloaks himself so well. Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight. He exhorted Timothy to be a good soldier, to war a good warfare. In Ephesians 6, Paul encourages us. In fact, we're called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. And he said, put on the whole armor of God. If you don't put on the whole armor of God, you will be wounded. Matthew 26, the Lord said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why the armor? Why the encouragement to be a good soldier? Why the encouragement to fight a good fight? Why the encouragement to watch and pray? Because we have an enemy. And we are at a state of war. Now, who is our enemy? In 1 Peter 5:8, the Scripture says, be sober. Be vigilant. Vigilant. I get it. Be vigilant. Be sober-minded. Aware. Understanding. On the watch. Be vigilant. Because your adversary. He didn't say, because of my adversary. He says, your adversary. The devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, he doesn't say whom he may hurt or wound, but devour. That is his purpose. I read Revelation 12:9. He is the great dragon, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. This is our enemy. It's personal. And whether you realize it or not, we're at a state of war. Ephesians 6:12 says that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against forces of darkness, against forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He doesn't say our struggle is against people or circumstances that may be heavy or against brothers and sisters, both bloodline and spiritual. He says, no, our struggle is against powers, forces of darkness, forces of wickedness in heavenly places. World War II, we fought it on the battlefields. As Winston Churchill said, and on the beaches and in our homes. But the real battle was taking place in the heavenly, spiritual principalities and powers controlling the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, trying to force the outcome of this war into a real Armageddon, to bring about the enemy's desired end, to destroy the testimony of Jesus through a people. Principalities and powers. You know, so often we do take our battle against one another, don't we? All we can see is a difficult boss, or a difficult husband and wife, or difficult children, or difficult parents. Sometimes extremely difficult. If all we see as Christians is one another, the enemy has won the battle, because he will make us destroy one another until we see what is behind it. Brothers and sisters, it's little avail fighting the outward. We have to learn to spiritually lay hold of what lies behind these things in our lives. Now, sometimes things are natural consequences of what we go through in life. But you know what the enemy is always saying? Everything you come up against, it's just natural. It's to be expected in this world. He cloaks himself so well. Well, behind it, there is an energy, there is a power, and there's a force. And it's Satan and all of his powers. You know, he had a third of the angels that went with him into the rebellion. So he has quite a force. He has quite an intelligence agency. The CIA, the SS, the FBI, all of these intelligence agencies that we have, sophisticated intelligent equipment, are nothing compared to his chain of command over his intelligence agency. He's got at least one power of darkness assigned to each one of us to figure us out, to know what our weaknesses are, to know what our strengths are, to know how to get to us. He's got quite an intelligence agency under his command. He is not omnipresent like our Lord Jesus Christ, but he has those representatives around the world. You know, it says he walks to and fro throughout this earth in the Scripture. What's on my heart this morning is that we need to realize Satan is not a fictitious character. He's not just a Christian doctrine. He's not Christian dogma. He is a personality. He's spirit with power. There's no way this little plumber from Germany could have risen to such power and might except a spiritual force stood behind him. The spirit of the Antichrist was what was behind World War II. As a matter of fact, it was the spirit of Antichrist that generated World War I. Many scholars say that the 20 years between World War I and World War II was just a rest to get ready for the next one. Well, we're in a period now, and of course we know there's been various skirmishes and wars, but there will come a big one yet to come. And the same Spirit will be behind that one, the Spirit of the Antichrist. He is the mastermind. As I said in the beginning, it's not my heart in any way to lift Satan up, but only to make us aware. We cannot be afford to be naive. He is determined to destroy you and me and any testimony to Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, He works on us all. And we'll get into that in a minute. He has His different ways of dealing with each one of us. He knows each weakness. He knows how to get to you. It's interesting. I've always thought that He's kind of like the fire inspector who's also a fire bug. Think about it. He sets the fires, gets to enjoy them, then investigates his own fire. Natural causes. That's what he is. He always cloaks himself behind a facade of natural causes. Behind the facade of an unreasonable brother or sister or unreasonable situation. Cloaks himself. He doesn't want you dealing with the principalities and forces that are behind the situation. He knows that if we can just keep picking at the pimples, He can keep the pimples coming. I don't know how else to say it. He doesn't want us to get at the disease. Brothers and sisters, let us not lose sight of what we're up against. This is a day, I hope, of awakening to see who we're dealing with. Now, as the Lord, I think, makes this pretty clear in the Word of God, we need to first be awakened to our adversary. But when we are awakened, we discover that we have a responsibility. If we're not awakened, the enemy will work on us. He will crush us. He will get us out of the race. And you'll never realize that it was the enemy at all. It was all of these circumstances continually being piled one upon another. And finally we got to the place where we couldn't take it anymore. And we drop out. Aren't we guilty? What we don't see is what's behind all of this. It's not a time to be passive. We need to be active. Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God. Do you know what the armor is? God has provided spiritual equipment for this spiritual warfare. Do we know what the armor is? It's in Ephesians 6. And I don't have time to go into the armor today, but I hope to do that later. Because it is important. It's pretty hard to fight a battle if you don't have any armor. And if you don't have a weapon. And I think part of the enemy's great, great deception is we as Christians never really learn what our armor is, what our weapons are, and how to use them. We never truly become soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, His greatest weapon, I'll mention this later, is prayer. Our greatest weapon is prayer. It activates the power of God into a situation. So, His greatest device, His greatest deception, His greatest trick is to get you to stop praying. Without prayer, The power of God is not activated in your life. The victory of Christ is not made manifest in the situation. And he can go on pressing and pressing and pressing. Well, do we know the armor? Do we know how to use it? Do we know what it's for? He says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do we know what his wiles are? Can we recognize them? He goes on to say, withstand, and having done all, stand. Well, do we know how to withstand? After we put on all his armor, do we really know how to withstand the enemy? Do we know how to withstand and stand? And what that means? James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee. Now, isn't that marvelous? You and I, the Lord has given a simple word to. He says, resist the devil and he will flee. Do we know how to resist? Well, pardon me for this, but grunting and groaning is not resisting. Complaining is not resisting. Accusation is not resisting. Woe is me is not resisting. Do we know how to resist so that he will flee? You know those little words? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Do we know what that means? First of all, though, even before we learn our weaponry, before we learn about our armor, before we learn how to use it and to be effective in resisting the enemy, we have to first learn to discern him. And the first lesson in discernment is to be awakened to the reality of him and his activity in our lives personally and corporately. So I don't have anyone thinking that I'm off on a foreign doctrine here. The battle has been won. The war has been won by Jesus Christ. He has crushed the head of Satan. And in Genesis it says that Satan crushed his heel, which he did on Calvary's cross. Now others think the crushing of the heel means the church itself, which he's attacked the church too. But it said his head has been crushed. But he's still active today. But the victory has been secured in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if we believe that or not. You know, we can believe that fairly easily when things are going pretty well. And when we pray a simple prayer and it's immediately answered, we say, well, yeah, Jesus is the victor. But what happens when the press goes on? What happens when you get to the place like Paul the Apostle who said, I was pressed beyond measure, even to the point that I thought I would die. Now we know Paul was a tremendous warrior. Most of what we learn about spiritual warfare comes from the Apostle Paul. And he was saying, look, I have been pressed in my circumstances, in my situations, in my cares for the church, and all the beatings that I had to endure, to being put in prison. Does that look like someone who's victorious? He said, I was pressed beyond measure, even thinking that I would probably lose my life under the oppression of the adversary. But he said, I trusted in Jesus Christ, who is able to raise us from the dead. Paul was willing to be pressed even beyond that, knowing that Jesus Christ would raise him up. And he did raise him up. Some of the greatest work that we as Christians owe to Paul the Apostle were written when he was in prison, seemingly under the power of the adversary. But Paul was free, brothers and sisters. He was free in Jesus Christ. He was fighting the battle in the unseen world. And his imprisonment only became a means by which we today, as brothers and sisters, as Christians in the Lord, can receive these tremendous encouragements and instruction from the Lord through our brother Paul. We can't just judge by the surface. We have to know what's going on in the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ has won the victory. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He is the one who strengthens us in the inner man. He's the one who encourages us. He's the one who instructs us in Christ. Not men, not me. It's the Holy Spirit. Today, when you leave, the only thing that you will remember is what the Holy Spirit has been able to impress into your heart. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of the victorious one in us. That is what overcomes the enemy. We have to learn to live by that Spirit. But brothers and sisters, we also have an unholy spirit. He is external to us, but continually assaulting us, continually trying to oppress us, continually working on us. But our responsibility is to take that victory that Jesus Christ secured on Calvary's cross and apply it to every situation that you come against, to every oppression, to every avenue that the enemy is trying to work in your life. We'll talk about that in a minute. But our place is to say, Jesus Christ is victorious over this thing on Calvary's cross. But brothers and sisters, before we do that, don't we have to know that it is a battle in the unseen? Or we'll just take it. We'll just take it. I've used this illustration before, but it was so... the first time I remember it really hit me so hard. This has been probably 25 years ago. I was trying to prepare a message. And that day, I think Owen may remember this, he came up and cut my yard for me. That day I was struggling. Everything was going wrong. I can't remember it all, but I remember the last straw was I had to get the yard cut that Saturday. I had no choice, and I was out there running. I had it in high gear, just whipping around everything, and all of a sudden, wham, the belt blew. And I got down there, and I was looking, and I was laying on the ground, and looking at the belt, and a voice spoke to me and said, Jerry, what are you doing laying on the ground? The enemy's done this. Now get up and stand in the name of Jesus Christ. And I did. I stood. Thank the Lord, Owen came up and cut the grass that day. Lord made provision. But there had to be a stand taken in the name of Christ. Now, not everything that goes wrong in our lives is because of Satan. I don't want us to be looking for him behind every bush. I don't want us to become even Satan conscious, just aware that he's there and he's working. And spiritually, we have to be alive and alert to his workings in our lives. But our eyes have to be constantly on Christ. Just a few scriptures on what the Word says about Satan. I'll just read them off. He's referred to as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. That should say a lot to us. He's not easily discerned because he appears to be an angel of light. He appears to be righteous. It just has a little flaw in it somewhere. A great flaw, but a little flaw to us. Angel of light. He's not, you know, I thought about this. I said, Lord, I don't know how to illustrate this exactly, but, you know, if you came up and popped me in the mouth, I would be surprised. You know, I would be taken back and probably stumble back a couple of steps, and you popped me again, and I would probably take a few more steps back, but by then I would be discerning that, hey, you know, somebody's trying to take me out here. And when you got ready to hit me the third time, hopefully I would be prepared to defend myself at least. And if you continued to persist, I would realize that you're not just a little upset, but you're determined to kill me. But the enemy doesn't work that way. If he did, we might get popped a few times, but we would quickly respond. Now, sometimes he does. It's just an assault, and it's so obvious you don't have to think about it. That's very rare. Most of the time, what he likes to do is put a little arsenic in your coffee or tea or whatever you drink. Just a little bit. Just enough to get you a little under the weather. Just a little sick. Just a little depressed. And he comes over and he says, let me help you out here. I see that you're not feeling well. I've got some chicken soup here. You don't know it's got a little more arsenic in it, but here, I want you to take this. I'm going to pray for you that you get better. And he puts a little more arsenic in there. And in about 12 months, you have passed away. He slowly poisoned you. Slowly hidden, praying for you, you think. That's the way he works. Very hidden. Well, it also says he, in 1 Peter 5:8, he's an adversary. He's not one of your pals. Now, we hang out with him all the time. We don't realize it. We even make him a pal sometimes, but he's an adversary. He is the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. And we all understand the temptations that he brings to us. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says he is a deceiver. Now, I told you he has the greatest intelligence network in the universe, other than Christ himself. Boy, does he have all the equipment in order to deceive us. Well, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he is a hinderer. He isn't always able to stop you, but he can hinder the work of God in your life. And he's constantly doing that. Revelation 19:19, he's referred to as a beast. 1 Peter 5:8 is a devouring lion. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, and how he uses the world against us to entice us. Ephesians 2:2, he is the prince of the power of the air. The enemy and all of his forces are located in the air that surrounds us. Now, some of y'all have made it. When we start praying about the conference, you'll find usually a few prayers that the enemy be driven from the air of the campus of the University of Richmond. That's because we know where he's dwelling. That's where he operates from. So if we can take a stand to clear the air of our adversary, then it allows the power and light of God to come in. We need to stand at times. Well, that's what the Word says about him. But what about his ways? What about his methods? What about his works in our lives? Well, first of all, our mind is his great battlefield. Satan's great battlefield is the mind. You know, he can't force us against our will. Satan cannot force you against your will. He can influence you. He can tempt you. He can beat you up. He can take you down. But he cannot force himself upon your will. It is a choice that you finally have to make. You make the choice. That's your will. But he has access to your mind. He can put thoughts there. Now, you might not have thought about this thinking thoughts thing. Didn't come out right, did it? This really is serious. Thinking thoughts thing. He can just flash thoughts into your mind. Now, just to give you a few examples, have you ever been riding down the road and you see a car off to the side and this thought flashes into your mind? What if I ended up running into that car? It's happened to me. It's from the enemy. He'd love nothing better than you getting a wreck, particularly wipe somebody else out. Now, we kind of laugh at that. We need to reject those thoughts, brothers. Thoughts that are obviously from then, usually they're just flashes in our minds. However, there's thoughts that he plants as seeds. He loves to do this. I think the greatest example in the Bible is Eve. Enemy is tremendously deceptive and knows everybody's weaknesses and strengths. He knew that Adam had received direct revelation from God and that Eve had received it through Adam. He knew that if he went after Adam first, that he probably wouldn't succeed in deceiving Adam because he had received direct revelation. So he said, well, the smart thing to do here is to go after Eve. So what did he do? He said, Eve. He said, the Lord said you can't eat any tree in the garden. Eat of any tree in the garden. Well, Eve said, she started thinking. It's okay to think, but you have to watch what you think about. He said, no, he didn't say that we couldn't eat of every tree, only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil finally became preeminent in her mind. What's being said here? The tree of the knowledge. Why can't I eat of this tree? Man, it looks good. I mean, the fruits on that tree look so good. The enemy says, she said, but you know, God has said if I eat of that tree, that I'll die. And the enemy said, Eve, you'll not die. A lie. He starts off with some truth about trees in the garden. That was not correct. He had Eve correct him as if she was in charge of this conversation, as if she knew more than he did. So she was completely taken off guard with this one who approached her about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, you won't die. And then he plants this seed. And brothers and sisters, this little seed that he plants not only with Eve, but with all of us, has more power, more strength than all the hydrogen bombs ever made. And it's a seed of doubt. A seed of doubt about God. You know why God doesn't want you to eat of that tree? Isn't that doubt? Isn't it bringing Eve to begin to doubt God? There's a little doubt here now. You know, I thought God was good, but it seems like He's trying to hold something back from me. Something's amiss here. Just that little seed of doubt. It just swept her whole body, her whole soul. He said, if you eat the tree, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. That's one thing you don't have, Eve. You only know what's good. You don't know evil. But if you knew what evil was, you'd be like God. Man, he's working on her mind, his great battlefield. And she succumbs to that doubt about God. Seeing it was desirable And obviously, for some reason, God didn't want her to take of that tree. He was obviously hiding something. Something she didn't know about. And so, she took of it. And then she took it to Adam. Now, this is the great, great manipulation of our enemy. I shared in the beginning that he knew he couldn't directly get to Adam. He got to Eve through her mind, through her thought process. He gets to Adam through his affections, through his emotions. You have to remember, brothers and sisters, Adam loved Eve dearly. You think about it. The Lord had already had Adam sit down and name every animal that existed at that time. I don't know how long that process took. But he looked at a lot of animals. And he didn't see any of them that he wanted to be a companion with. He was a lonely man. You know, and I think as Adam began to see these animals, and of course they had mates, and I think Adam began to realize that there was something incomplete about himself. Something more that God wanted here. Something more that God desired. He too desired a mate, a helpmate. Well, God brought Eve. We know the story how He brought Eve to Adam. And He said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He recognized immediately with Eve He had become complete. Now men, take note. Adam realized he was complete when he found his wife. I didn't get any Snickers. Okay. It's true. You'll get extra dinner for that. Yeah. I'll tell her, John. But that's true. It's really true. That was the way God designed things. He made man, male and female, made He them. God sees man, male and female, as one. Anyway, it's another story. But it was tremendously important. But can you imagine the affections that Adam must have had for Eve? The only other creature in the whole world that he could relate to. And that could relate to him. He couldn't give her up. His affections were too tied to Eve. Now, I'm not saying his affections for Eve were wrong. But his affection for Eve was greater than his affection for God. And that was wrong. So he got them. He got our parents, our first parents. One, through the deception in the mind, through this little thought, little doubt about God. And he got to Adam through his affections and love for his wife. Amazing. Actually, it seems very simple, doesn't it? He is such a deceptive one. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, he attacks our body. In Luke 4:39, if you want to look it up, you remember Peter's mother-in-law became ill with a fever. And the Lord went in and what did He do? He rebuked the fever. He didn't say He healed her. He said He rebuked the fever. Now, in Matthew 20, which some of us may be in our Bible study, there's a description of two blind men who came to the Lord Jesus and were saying, give us our sight. And the Lord had compassion on them and He touched their eyes and they were healed and they received their sight. But with Peter's mother-in-law, the fever had a force behind it. There was a spiritual force behind it. And it was the enemy. And the Lord recognized that. That's why He rebuked it. You can't rebuke a disease. You can only rebuke a person. A personality. Satan has personality. He knew what was behind this particular fever. If you remember, he says she immediately got up and served. Took one away immediately at the Lord's rebuke. So he can attack our bodies. Now, not every sickness that we have, I need to be clear about this, is an attack of the enemy. I mean, we have natural sicknesses. Sometimes it's just because we don't take care of ourselves. I mean, if you never brush your teeth, you know kind of what to expect, right? And you don't go to the dentist. What I'm saying is, there's not. If you lay out in the sun for 4 or 5 hours in June, you know what to expect. If you don't use any of this, what do they call it, the tanning lotion, things like that. All I'm saying is, there are natural causes, so don't think that every ill that we encounter in our lives is from the enemy. But however, he can do that. He attacked Job's family. He attacked Job's body with boils. So he has quite a bit of power. And we need to know how to deal with those kind of things. He attacks our conscience. In Revelation, he says he is the accuser of the brethren. Now, the reason he likes to attack your conscience, if your conscience is uneasy, if your conscience is not clear before the Lord, it seems as if it's very difficult to pray in. It's very difficult to worship. Almost impossible, because your conscience is defiled. There's something there between you and the Lord, and he just takes you right out of the mix with your conscience. Now, the thing about Satan is that he'll accuse you where you've done something wrong or not. I'm sure some of you have experienced this in your life, where you come under accusation about something, and really you've done nothing wrong at all, but because you're accepting his accusations, they become real to you. You take that thing on as being you. I'm really like that. That's me. And it becomes real to you. And it becomes a stronghold in you. And very difficult to break down. Simply because we don't simply take up the blood of the Lamb, which answers every accusation of the enemy. We'll talk about that more later. Not today, but some other time. All I'm saying is, you know, he is terrible. That's not a good word for him. He's evil, 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 evil. First of all, he tempts you to sin. You sin, and then he just hammers you. You've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. How can you approach God? This is the 100th time you've done the same thing. There's no way you could ever come back before God. Brothers and sisters, the only approach we ever have to God is by the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb is always victorious. The enemy cannot answer that accusation, cannot answer to the blood. But we so often fall. We feel like we have to go through weeks of penance before we can come back to the Lord. We wait for a good feeling to come along, and the enemy sees to it that you never have it. He's evil, deceptive. He ensnares us with our conscience. The Holy Spirit will touch your conscience to convict you. But when you confess something that the Holy Spirit is touching you with, it sets you free. You're free. Once you confess before the Lord Jesus Christ and take His blood as being sufficient, it's over. The Lord may choose to discipline you in some way because of it, but you're forgiven. It's gone. It's gone from His thought. It's no longer in the universe. That song we sang, "Though our sins be as scarlet, we shall be white as snow." Do you know that's real? Once a sin has been taken care of by the blood of the Lamb, it's gone. It's disappeared from the universe. Disappeared from God's annals. Disappeared from His mind. It's gone. It's hard to believe. God has a mind that can forget in a good way. But it's gone. It's as if it never happened. Brothers and sisters, it's amazing, the power of the blood. But the enemy wants to continue to oppress us and to keep us out of fellowship. Let me do this. I'll do some more next time, but He uses our strengths against us. Not only our spiritual weaknesses, but even our strength. The things that we're so strong at, so whether it be your prayer life, whether it be your knowledge of the Word, whatever, He'll use that against you to divide, to conquer you. He's a judo expert. Now, you know what? You know, today we're into martial arts because we want to destroy things. But in my day, which was fairly long ago now, the big deal was judo. Now, that came as a result mainly of World War II. They taught a lot of the infantry judo. And judo is purely defensive. It's not an offensive weapon at all. It's defensive. And the way judo works, it uses the strength of your adversary against him. Like if he charges you, you simply step aside and flip him over your shoulder. But it's his own weight and own strength that carries him on. He's a judo expert. And he will use even the things that spiritually you're very strong against in sometime against you. Tremendous example was how he divided the brethren in the 1800s. You know, the brethren were people that loved the Lord. They just simply gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ. Their basis of fellowship was love and the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And that was their testimony before the Lord. Newton, J.N. Darby, George Mueller were of this group. And one day, Newton was in the Plymouth church there in Plymouth, and he gave a message. And unfortunately, it was not accurate. And it came to J.N. Darby's attention, who was in another group. And J.N. Darby, if you've ever read his... What do you call it? This synopsis. Well, you can't hardly understand his synopsis. He's so intelligent. But it's tremendous. His synopsis are tremendous. Now, I have to read something about 10 or 15 times to figure it out. But when you finally figure it out, it's tremendous. And he has done the J.N. Darby Bible. He's great at the Word. He knows the Word. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood the character and nature of the Lord. And when he picked up on what Newton had shared, he realized it was a heresy. Because basically it involved the humanity of our Lord Jesus being flawed in some way. And he picked right up on it. And he challenged Newton with it. And Newton at first didn't respond to the challenge. And unfortunately, our brother said, well, look, anybody that's still in that assembly in Plymouth that heard that thing, they're defiled and they must condone it, and therefore I can't associate not only with Newton but anybody in the Plymouth church there. And unfortunately, later on, he started contacting other assemblies and said, "Look, if you receive anybody from the Plymouth church, you too are defiled. You too are condoning what was said, and we can't have fellowship with you." And basically, what ended up happening was through that unfortunate action, which was a result of his great desire for the purity of the character and nature of Jesus Christ. Don't lose the fact of that. He's a tremendous brother in the Lord. But he unwittingly became a tool of the enemy, because what he was doing was forcing everybody to make a choice on whose side they were on. He went to George Mueller. And George Mueller recognized the era of this man's teaching and the heresy. But he told Darby, he said, "Look, what you're doing here, what you're carrying out here, is not according to the word of the Lord, and it's out of order and destructive." But J.N. Darby was so impassioned about this matter, which it was heresy and should have been and needed to be dealt with, and was. As a matter of fact, Newton later recanted. Publicly recanted what he had said and said that it was incorrect, that he was wrong. When Darby was approached with that, he said, "Well, the brother truly hasn't repented." And he just never could break through on that issue. It's so unfortunate. Now, don't stop reading Darby's synopsis, nor his the Bible interpretation, where it's tremendous. It really is. He has a lot to offer the church in our age today, a lot that we learned from J.N. Darby, a lot that I've learned from him, and I think he's a dear and precious brother. But all the point I'm making is he was unwittingly used by the adversary. And what the enemy used was his strength of the knowledge of the Word and his personal knowledge of the character and nature of Jesus Christ. The issue he took up was correct, but it ended up forcing people to take sides. And that was the danger. And so there's some more I want to share. He attacks us through the environment. He can oppress us. I mentioned Paul was oppressed. He can use other brothers and sisters. You remember how he used Peter? When he told Peter, he said, "You know, Peter, I'm going to the cross." He told disciples, "I'm going to be going to Calvary, going to the cross." And Peter rebuked the Lord. He said, "No, you can't do this." What did the Lord say to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, interestingly enough, he didn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." He didn't rebuke Peter. Seemed like he did, but he rebuked Satan. He knew that the enemy was using Peter's affections for him, his natural affections, which were perfectly legitimate. But in this case, he allowed him to get into the way of God's purpose and what God was doing. And he tried to use Peter against the Lord. But it's a very important point here. Peter was treated like a third party. It's not flesh and blood. The Lord recognized it wasn't Peter he was up against here. It wasn't flesh and blood. It was the enemy. So he rebuked the enemy. Remember that. Remember that. Particularly in our conflicts with brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I'll go through some more of these next week, or next time, not next week. But, you know, he divides. Paul and Barnabas got split up. He injects fear into our hearts. He wears us out. Daniel 7:25. "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Mentally, he did that to Job. Physically, to Paul with a thorn in the flesh. He does it with our heart. In Hebrews, we're warned not to faint nor be dismayed. He steals our consecration like Delilah did with Samson. He attacks our prayer life because he knows that is the only way, the only method that we have to bring the victory of Christ to bear upon a situation. Well, let me end there. Maybe we'll cover some more of that later, and I want to get into some other issues. But for today, have you recognized something of the significance of the warfare you're in? Have you had your Pearl Harbor experience? Have you come up against the enemy and realized that he is personal, he is real, that he's out to destroy, he's out to be destructive? You know, the Allied powers eventually won that war. And there's no doubt in my heart that God had mercy. But from an outward standpoint, the reason we were able to win that war was, first of all, we mobilized as a nation, united together as a nation. It united this nation in a way it had never been united before. And its sole purpose was to mechanize itself for warfare against this adversary. They were united. It was a United States, maybe for the first time. We also were able to become the most mechanized nation in the world. We turned our automobile plants into plants that made tanks. We began to build airplanes as we'd never built before. Unfortunately, or fortunately, however you look at it, the men were sent to war and the women became the welders and the plumbers. But we were united in our efforts against our adversary. We prepared the armor. We developed our strategies. and we put and utilized the weapons that we had at that time. Now, once again, I think it was the mercy of God, because Germany at that time was rushing to build an atom bomb as we were. We just beat them to it by a little bit. Not that I advocate nuclear weapons, but I do know that the dropping of those two bombs stopped the war. We have a tremendous adversary. We have to be aware of who he is. We don't have to wait to have a Pearl Harbor in our lives to be awakened to it. Well, may the Lord have mercy on us. I don't want us to leave us depressed. We have a great victor in Jesus Christ. May we learn how to use our armor. May we learn how to use our weapons. May we learn how to stand and withstand. May we learn how to stand together united in Christ against his adversary that wants to destroy you and me and his testimony. Lord, we just come today. Lord, it is... You told Adam and Eve to take dominion, and they failed. You told the church to take dominion, and we have failed. And in this last hour, you're calling us to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, loving our lives not unto death. Lord, in these days ahead, don't allow us to be passive, Lord. Waken us up. Let us not be naive in what we're dealing with here. The greatest destructive force in the universe. Lord, we just want to bind up any spirit of fear. I don't want anybody to go away from here fearful today, because you're the great victor. And Lord, the outcome is really sure and already been accomplished in the heavenlies. I thank you for that today, Lord, and we stand on that. Lord Jesus, we just stand against everything. Will stand against us individually and corporately. In Jesus' name, amen.